And good morning. Let's try that once again. It's a little cloudy and misty outside, so we need some enthusiasm in here. Good morning.
Good morning.
That was much better, much better. Truly appreciate everyone who has gathered together here to worship and glorify God. Welcome, as always, to our members. Thank you to the men who led in song, who led in prayer, who served at the table. Brother Terry, as always, thank you for your excellent, insightful comments before the Lord's Supper and before the contribution, giving us valuable perspective on those two important forms of worship that we partake in here when we gather together. And certainly, welcome to our many visitors and guests today. It's always good to have new faces here among us, so thank you for being with us. We would hope that we would have a little bit of an opportunity to get to know you better after the service. Please fill out a visitor's card if you haven't, and please know that you're welcome to return and be with us whenever you might have the opportunity to do so. And this morning, I want to focus on what is likely my favorite parable that Jesus ever told. And I know that's a pretty tall order, pick your favorite parable. It's not saying that I don't prefer all the other ones that he taught. For some reason, though, the one that we'll focus on today has just really hit home with me for many different reasons, I believe. You know, some parables that Jesus taught were what I would refer to as single-use parables, where Jesus really makes one point, and then he kind of moves along. And that point's very obvious, and it's very deep and meaningful. But there might be only one lesson from that story. Other parables, including the one that we'll study today, have many different lessons embedded within a simple story that we can relate to. And I think that's one of the reasons that I'm drawn to the parable of the talents. If you turn to Matthew chapter 25, in just a few minutes, we'll begin reading in verse 14. Matthew 25 and verse 14. I think another reason that I'm so interested in this parable is the context in which it was taught and the setting. You know, so often Jesus uses a parable for specific reasons to answer specific questions, which he does in this case, as part of an overall teaching or a conversation that he's having. Sometimes he'll be questioned by Jewish leaders and he'll actually answer with a parable. It's very seldom that Jesus just starts a parable from scratch or just teaches it out of the blue. Typically, he is teaching a valuable lesson, but then he helps us to embody and internalize the lesson by telling a story to help amplify the point. Or we could actually step into the story and bring it to life so we understand the lesson that he's teaching better. And all that applies to this particular parable. But if you're at Matthew chapter 25 and you're sitting right at verse 14 ready to read, I'd ask you to just mark it, because we need to establish that context. Save your place there, but just turn back to Matthew chapter 24, the preceding chapter, where we're given the context and the teaching that Jesus was conducting, that he uses this parable and two others before it to help understand God's word. At the beginning of Matthew chapter 24, the setting is Jerusalem, and actually very quickly it will be a location just right outside Jerusalem. Jesus and his apostles arrived just a couple of days prior to the city of Jerusalem. Jesus will spend about a week until he is crucified and then rises from the dead. He's a couple days into this last visit in Jerusalem before he is crucified. And we're told in the evenings he and his apostles would depart the city after he would teach the people and debate with the Jewish leaders, generally at or around the temple. They would journey up the Mount of Olives east of the city, and they would spend the night in the town of Bethany, which is about 2 miles east of the city of Jerusalem. They would spend the nights there, and then they would walk back down the Mount of Olives, back into the city, back up the hill into Jerusalem, where Jesus would continue to preach, teach, to debate with the Jewish leaders. In this particular case, as we begin Matthew chapter 24, we see this pattern. Jesus and his apostles are leaving Jerusalem for the evening. And Jesus makes an interesting comment that relates to the destruction of the temple. He looks at the temple and he says to his apostles, there will come a time when not one stone will be standing atop another. And of course, he is prophesying of the literal destruction of the temple that would happen about 30 to 40 years from this point, when the Roman army arrives in AD 70, encircles the city, destroys it, and levels the temple. Well, of course, this catches his apostles' attention, but they're walking up a hill and it's just not a good time to ask Jesus questions until they get to the top of the Mount of Olives, and they sit overlooking the city of Jerusalem. And you can just imagine as the sun is setting, and they see the town, they see the temple itself, And what an excellent opportunity for the apostles to ask a question that we would probably ask, given the comment that Jesus made: when will these things happen? And will we have a warning? Will there be signs so we know when this thing is about to occur? Well, Jesus begins to answer their question. He really does throughout the rest of Matthew chapter 24. And it's a long answer, and it's full of symbolic content. But there are a couple of parts of that answer that we'll really focus on, where Jesus just really gets straight to the point. An interesting phenomenon occurs, though, about halfway through Matthew 24. He begins by teaching about the destruction of the temple. But at some point, he subtly changes focus, and he's teaching about the end of the world. He's teaching about the day of judgment, when he will return to judge every soul that had ever been created. Let's think about the question that the apostles asked, because it's still relevant. When will that occur, and what will be the signs that it is coming? Here's how Jesus answers. Let's look at some specific answers to the question. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 36, he answers the question, when? Matthew 24, 36, Jesus says, "Of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only." Jesus, as the Son of God, states that he doesn't even know when that time will occur. It's not on a calendar. It's not on a schedule. God the Father will decide when it's time, and then he will send his Son back to judge this world. So he answers the question, when? Let's skip down to verses 42 through 44, because he'll answer somewhat the question of, will there be a sign? How do we know when it's going to happen? Let's read what he continues in verses 42 through 44. Jesus says, "Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect." Let's put those two answers together. We don't know when it will occur, but we know that it will. And because we know that it will occur, his lesson is to be ready. As he says, watch and be ready. Be prepared for the judgment. In essence, Jesus is telling us, don't worry about when. We actually do have signs and warnings that it's going to happen, as we read in Scripture. That's our sign. That's our warning. That's the indication. The fact that there will be a day of judgment, we've been given the warning. We've been given the sign. It's up to us to respond and to react. And that's really the basis of his lesson. Then he continues with three stories to amplify that point. Again, these living examples that we can relate to, where he's teaching us through these stories how to prepare for the day of judgment. At the end of Matthew chapter 24, he tells the parable of the faithful and evil servants. We open to the beginning of Matthew chapter 25. He's continuing with a story of the wise and foolish virgins. And then, of course, in Matthew 25, verse 14, he begins the parable of the talents. I want to skip ahead to that particular parable. Each of the stories that he tells has a different point about preparing for the day of judgment. Let's just focus on what he teaches in this third and final parable in the series. Let's read through the parable. We'll pause from time to time. I've taken the liberty of breaking it down into four very small pieces or parts. You can refer to them as chapters if we're thinking about this as a very short book. We'll pause and reflect on some of the key points that help us to understand the situation that Jesus is inviting us into, this story that we can relate to. But then we'll focus on three lessons that we learn from this parable that Jesus is teaching us about how to prepare for the day of judgment. So let's begin with the situation. Let's begin by reading verses 14 through 19 as Jesus establishes the characters, the setting, and the situation that will form the basis for the rest of the story. So verses 14 through 19 to begin with. Jesus says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, and to each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. And likewise he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. And after a long time the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them." It's important to understand, when we're considering the meaning of a parable, who the characters represent. And our scope in this particular story is somewhat limited. We have the master, and we have three servants. First question then is, who does the master represent? It should become fairly obvious. Just think about what we just read. Here was a man who had servants. He had people that served him. He entrusts them as their master with something very important, something very valuable, and then he leaves for an unspecified amount of time. But then he returns, and he will judge the progress and performance of his servants based on what they did with this invaluable resource that he had entrusted them with. And friends, that's a portrait, an illustration of Jesus' mission, our master. He came here and entrusted us with something utterly important, invaluable, the sacrifice that he made for our sins. Think about the excellent comments that our brother Terry made before the Lord's Supper. That investment that our Savior, our Master, made in us by dying for our sins, he's entrusted us with that to act accordingly. He's gone for an unspecified amount of time. He just taught that in Matthew chapter 24. But when he comes back, we'll be held accountable for what we did with that blessing. So within the story, the Master represents our Master. He represents Christ. It should be a little easier then to determine who the three servants represent. In fact, they represent us. They represent, on our terms, Christians, back then, disciples or believers. But let's think about what that really means, though, because it's important to the rest of the lesson and what we draw from this story that Jesus told. Those three servants do not represent random people out in this world. They're not meant to be a representation of humanity or people in general. Remember, these were their master's servants. And we're told that in verse 14. These were his own servants. They were in his household. They were faithful and loyal to him, and he trusted them with something valuable and important. That defines that relationship, so those three servants represent us. That's important because if you're familiar with the story, that third servant who dug that hole in the ground, things will not go well for him. And he will be judged harshly because his lack of productivity, because he did nothing with this blessing that he had been given. But remember, he represents a Christian. Let's just think of one quick lesson before we really get into the meat of what we have to learn from this story. Being a Christian doesn't just mean being in the household. It doesn't just mean being baptized and coming to worship service. Our master expects more from us than that, because he expects us to know his word and to strive to live by it. To Terry's point, we're not just saved because we bear a title. We're not even just saved because we work in his kingdom. But our master, who sacrificed himself so we could be saved, expects us to be productive in his kingdom. It's really the purpose of the story. How much were these men entrusted with? We thought about the value of a talent in the Bible class here just a few minutes ago. But let's remind ourselves, this represented an incredible sum of money. A talent was the equivalent value of 75 pounds of silver. And within the fictional story, admittedly, these men wouldn't have been given bars of silver. They were given money, coins. They were given a lot. This would have been sacks and sacks of coins. Because in that day and age, one middle-of-the-road estimate that we could probably relate to in a practical sense is that a talent represented the equivalent worth of 20 years of wages for a laborer. So just think of the servant that was given just one talent. That money represented what a laborer could make over 20 years of work. Think about the man who was given five talents. That's over 100 years or approximately 100 years of wages sat right in front of him, just bags and bags of money. Remember, these men weren't necessarily laborers. They were servants. Some translations say they were slaves. This would have been more money than they could ever imagine sitting right in front of them. So what they were entrusted with was something very valuable. Think about what our master has entrusted us with. And save that thought because we'll certainly come back to it. But let's continue the story. In verses 20 through 23, the master has returned, and now he will judge the first two servants who went out and gained a return on this resource that they had been entrusted with. Continuing in verse 20, so he who had Lord, I have gained five more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You are faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. He also, who had received 2 talents, came and said, Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. The first 2 servants had done something productive with this resource that they had been entrusted with. They went out and brought a profit back to their master. This becomes very quickly an illustration then of the day of judgment. We certainly want to model ourselves after the first 2 servants and not after the 3rd servant. Our goal should be to be productive in the kingdom. To gain a return on the investment that our Savior made in us, that'll actually be reflected in my final point in the lesson. I think it's interesting here, though, another subtle, smaller lesson in progress is that both of those servants brought back differing amounts of money because they were given different amounts of money. They started at a different place, but no matter the amount they brought back relative to one another, they both received the same commendation. They both received the same comment, the same reward. Meaning if we work in God's kingdom to the best of our ability, that will be recognized on the day of judgment. Please don't misunderstand that. We're not earning our salvation. That'll become very apparent through the rest of the lesson, but it's an expectation that our master has of us. And the first 2 servants understood the character and expectations of their master, and they reacted accordingly. That'll be very, very different with the 3rd servant. Let's continue in verses 24 and 25, where now the 3rd servant who hid his master's money away is judged, but the 3rd servant tries to justify it. He tries to rationalize it, and let's see the progress that he makes. Picking up the story in verse 24, then he who had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you've not sown and gathering where you've not scattered seed. And I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground, and look, there you have what is yours. Can you imagine how confident that 3rd servant must have felt? Because you kind of get that idea at the very last of that passage. Look, I'm giving you back exactly what you gave me. How could you be displeased at that? You didn't lose anything. Now, I understand I didn't go about and earn anything, but at least you haven't lost anything. And he saw his master as being a potentially harsh judge, a strict man with high standards and expectations. But how did he respond to that? He took all that money, 20 years worth of wages, sacks and sacks of coins, and he dug a big hole in the ground, and he hid it away and covered it with dirt, and he just watched over it. He did nothing productive with this thing that he had been entrusted with. The question that we will explore later, what are we doing with the blessing we've been entrusted with? Are we productive in the kingdom? Let's go to the end of the story where this 3rd servant is judged, and there is a significant consequence. Matthew chapter 25, verses 26 through 30. But his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to the man who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away, and cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You know, I've always found it interesting that the master doesn't refute anything that the 3rd servant said about his character. You knew me to be a potentially harsh judge, to be strict, to have high expectations. It's actually pretty accurate. Because our master has high expectations. Our master can and will be a harsh judge to those who are unfaithful and disobedient. So the master here doesn't refute that. But he says, look, how did you respond to that? Knowing that about my character, you just hid the money away. Look at all that wasted potential. That money sat underground for however long it was that the master was away, earning nothing. You know, we might think that the 3rd servant did the minimum, which is dig a hole in the ground and pile it in there and cover it up. Well, the master says, you know, the minimum would have been to at least put it in a wheelbarrow and push it to the bank and deposit it, and I would have got a little bit back. You didn't even put that effort into it. And so this 3rd servant, who represents a disciple, someone in the master's household, is judged harshly and condemned for his lack of action. Because he understood his master's character, but he failed to act on that very different than the first two servants. So let's wrap all that together, and let's process that, and let's think about these three lessons that we can draw from the story. We've already reflected on a couple of bonus lessons, but now let's channel that into three main points that we can draw from this amazing lesson that Jesus taught so long ago. Remember the theme as he's teaching his apostles. This is how you prepare for the judgment. These are things you can do to be ready on that day. If you do these things, you don't have to worry about that day. You can stand in front of our Savior, our Master, in judgment, confident if you've been faithful and obedient and follow what he's teaching us. So let's look what he tells us. Overall, in general, this is a story and a lesson about faithfulness and obedience. Yeah, most parables are to one extent or the other. So how do we prepare for the day of judgment? With our faithful and obedient service. Let's look at some finer points of this topic in general. Knowing God means knowing what he expects. We're given to understand that as the third servant characterized his master as being harsh and strict with high expectations, that's the same thing that the other two servants would have known. They just acted differently in regard to what they knew about their master. That motivated the first two to go out and be busy doing what he would expect them to do. It caused the third servant to bury that asset away for fear of the consequences. They knew the same thing about their master, they just applied it two different ways. You know, knowing what our master expects means that we don't only know his word, but we're willing to go and act on it. It's one thing to read scripture. It's one thing to memorize scripture. As I said earlier, it's one thing to be baptized and to come and worship God with an assembly, with a congregation in the Lord's church. Those are all things that we absolutely should and must do, but that's not everything. Let's not dig a hole in the ground and put balance in there, put the blessings that God has given us, put his word in the ground and just guard over it and not share it with others, not go out and act on it. That's failing to meet the expectation that our master has of us. So being faithful and obedient means more than just knowing his word, it's putting it into action. I think it's interesting that the three servants received differing amounts of resources. One received 5 talents, the other received 2, and the final received just 1. We're actually told in verse 15 that there was some criteria used in that distribution. It says to each according to his own ability were entrusted with these talents. So what's the lesson for us regarding our faith? You know, those who are more mature in their faith, in their relationship with God, who have more biblical knowledge, who have more life experience, who've been committed to serving the Lord for a longer amount of time, well, God expects more from you if that describes your place in life. That we never stop learning. We never stop applying God's word. We don't retire from being a Christian. We never get to the point where we know enough and we think we've done enough. God still expects us to act on that. And he will hold those with more knowledge and experience to that higher expectation. And that just makes sense. Think about a Christian who is newer, younger in their faith. What does that mean for that description? It certainly doesn't mean that that person say, look, I think I know enough because if I find out more and I learn more about God's word, he's just going to expect more from me. So I think I'll just stop here. I'll kind of quit while I'm ahead, so to speak. That's certainly not what God expects of them. That's a challenge to continue to grow and develop and strengthen our faith. Because we should look forward to finding additional opportunities to serve God, to meet his expectation. Go from a 1-talent servant to a 2-talent servant to a 5-talent servant. Not concerned with the reward that we'll get, but the opportunity to serve our master who loved us so much that he died on the cross for our sins. Let me share with you what I would refer to then as an embedded lesson, a not-so-obvious lesson as we try to step into the story. Again, that's the beautiful thing about a parable. Jesus brings his lessons to life by communicating to us these stories that we can relate to, as if we can just step in and listen to the conversation, be that proverbial fly on the wall. I've always wondered if I try to apply that realistic picture of this interaction situation, did servant number 2 have any idea what servant number 3 was doing or what he wasn't doing? Could they have had a conversation with him? This is a fictional story. Jesus didn't choose to add this in, but it fits with things we learn elsewhere in Scripture. about being responsible for being there for one another and assisting one another on that journey of faith. I could imagine a conversation that might have sounded something like this. Hey, servant number three, me and servant number two have noticed something. The other day, you dug a big hole in the backyard of our master's property. And now there's a big mound of dirt. And you just kind of hang around out there. And you know, while we're out buying and selling and trading and earning a profit, we kind of think you probably buried the money in your master. We know just as well as you do that he can be a harsh judge. He's a strict man with high expectations. Do you really think, whenever it is that he returns, that he'll be satisfied with that? Let us show you how to invest. Let us show you how to buy and sell trade. If you're not comfortable or confident with that, take some of that money out of the ground and come with us. We'll show you how to do it. We'll help you so that when the master comes back, he'll judge you and us favorably. That's not part of Jesus' lesson, but that's what we learn elsewhere in Scripture. Let's turn to Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, where the Apostle Paul writes to the Christians in the ancient region of Galatia about that same point of being there for one another, supporting and assisting one another. And we're all in this journey together. Yes, we are responsible for our own salvation, but we should certainly help others. Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Paul says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." I really appreciate the way that Paul personalizes that. He kind of turns it on back on us as the reader as we ponder the lesson. He basically says, look, if you ever stray from the truth of God's word, if you stray into sin that you just can't break free of, or even if you're just struggling in life and you have hardship, wouldn't you appreciate a brother or sister in Christ coming to your aid? As he says, lest you fall into temptation, we have to be willing to do that for one another. We have to be willing to reciprocate. Again, we're responsible for our own salvation, but we certainly can fall short from time to time, and we need to be there for one another. We need to watch over one another. The story, in a way, represents a missed opportunity, as it seems that servant number one and servant number two might not have done that with servant number three. It's not what Jesus is teaching us, but think about the bigger picture and what we learn elsewhere in Scripture. We have an opportunity and responsibility to be there for one another and to help one another. And that leads us to the second lesson, which is really the classic interpretation of the story, which is to use your talents. This really is a story about being productive in the kingdom. And we know that our English word talent is used to indicate a skill or an ability. So we can make that connection that Jesus is teaching us to use the skills and abilities we've been blessed with to serve our congregation and to serve people in this world around us. But the connection might be even more literal than that. We look back at the Greek word that is used in the original text. It is talenton. And that Greek word talenton means exactly what we reflected on a few minutes ago. It is a unit of measure equivalent to 75 pounds of silver. Somehow, throughout the course of history, the Greek word talenton became the English word talent, but it has a very different definition. Because again, for us, talent means a skill or an ability. People that study the origin and changing meanings of words can't find a definitive explanation for why that transition in definition happened, other than this very parable that Jesus told 2,000 years ago. There's no other explainable reason why the definition would have changed. Even scholars who don't believe in God trace the meaning and the change of the word back to this scripture. So Jesus, in a literal sense, is telling us, use our talents. Just think about our potential to impact our congregation. And we can extend that outside this body as well. Turn to Romans chapter 12, and let's read verses 4 through 8. Romans 12, verses 4 through 8, the Apostle Paul gives us a representative sampling of skills and abilities that we can bring into this congregation to benefit one another, to make us stronger together. So let's read this list and reflect on a couple of those points. Romans chapter 12, verses 4 through 8. Paul says, "As for as many members in of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Paul is telling us to use the abilities, the talents, as he says, the gifts that we've been blessed with to the benefit of our congregation. I think it's interesting, there are really two categories if you kind of look through the list, and he jumps around a little bit. But one category are admittedly skills, abilities that take some experience, take some refinement, take a little bit of innate or natural ability. Think about teaching, think about ministering, think about leading. It's possible that not all of us would be qualified to do those things, but look at everything else on that list in the other category of giving, of showing mercy, of exhorting or being an encouragement to one another. We can all do that. Yeah, it comes easier for some of us than others, but those are abilities and skills that we can all bring to the congregation to help one another. And as Paul says, we're all part of this body together. Think of a human body. Each part has a different purpose, but put them all together, and that gives the body its capability. That's how we are as Christians. Let's think about the talents, the abilities, the skills that you don't have but might like to develop. Why don't you? You know, if we're not using our talents in this congregation or to serve people in this world around us, we've dug a hole and covered them up with dirt. We're wasting that blessing that God has given. We're not getting the use out of it that we can. But if there's a talent or ability we don't have and we're interested in it, let's get busy developing that. There's a brain here that would help you. If you want to teach, if you want to minister, so to speak, if you want to lead, you have an opportunity to do that. And there are people here that would help you. God would help you do that. Instead of hiding your talent away, that would fit the category or the description of hiding your potential away. Develop new talents. Find better, more effective, more meaningful ways to serve the Lord as He directs us in Scripture as you mature from that one talent servant to the two talent servant to the five talent servant. Increase your service to the Lord by developing and refining new talents. And there's brethren that would help you do that. And God Himself would help you as well. Let's go to the third point. We'll return to the financial theme of the story itself. As this master who's made an investment in his three servants, and he expects them to go out and gain a return on that investment. Not as the third servant did, just hiding it away. You know, when I left the military, I worked in a large corporation for a few years. And that was an interesting transition for me. You know, corporate America had a different culture. It has a language of its own. It has its own acronyms and abbreviations. And as I would start going to meetings in my new position, I always heard the executives using this three-letter abbreviation, ROI. And they would ask it, you know, in the form of a question, what's the ROI? Any meeting that I sat in where somebody was bringing up an initiative or a new process, a new system that would cost money to enact, you could guarantee an executive would say, well, what's the ROI? I finally had to ask a coworker, what's the ROI? And they said, well, that's what he's asking. I said, no, literally, what is the ROI? What do those initials even stand for? Of course, he said, well, that's return on investment. I mean, obviously, it makes perfect sense. If a company's spending money for a new system or process, they expect it to benefit the company by bringing in more profit, a return on the investment. Jesus puts this story in financial terms, but it's not a story about financial management. How do we make that spiritual application? We realize, as Terry said in his comments before the Lord's Supper, Christ made an investment in us. Think about the master in the story. Given to his servants money that they couldn't even imagine the value of, what has he given us? He died to save us from our sins, not his sins, because he was sinless. And he paid that investment in his blood. He saved us through his blood. God the Father made an investment by sacrificing His Son. And unlike the story, we know that there's nothing we could ever do to match or repay that investment. Certainly can't double it like the first two servants did. We can't even come close to matching it. And our Master knows that, but He still has expectations. What's the return on that investment that He paid for with His blood? Our Master simply seeks more Christians. That's the return that He looks for. He died to save souls. We are the means by which He reaches out to others in this world that we bring them towards salvation. That's the return on the investment that he expects, that we go share his good news and his message of salvation with people in this world around us, bringing other people to him, bringing others towards salvation. Let's go to John chapter 3. Let's read verses 16 to 17 as we're coming toward the conclusion of the lesson. John chapter 3, verses 16. Of course, John 3:16, one of the most quoted verses of Scripture. But let's pair it with the following verse, make it a passage, as Jesus tells us God and his mission in him coming here and the return on that investment that they seek. John 3, verses 16 and 17. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world would be saved through him. There's the investment. That's the return that he seeks. And we are the means by which he can gain a return on that investment that he paid for with his blood. And that really sums up the lesson of the parable. Jesus is teaching us here how to prepare for the day of judgment. He pairs this parable with the two preceding stories to give us an entire perspective of things that we can do in this life to prepare for he will return to judge us. He tells us to be there for one another, to use the skills and abilities that he's blessed us with, to be faithful and obedient, to understand and know his expectations and to react accordingly, and to focus all that on gaining a return on that investment that he made for us and bringing other people towards salvation, other souls that he can save. Last verse of Scripture I'd like to share with you, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, just one more perspective of Christ's mission, why he came here, and the investment that he seeks or the return that he seeks on that investment. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any, but that all should come to repentance. If we use the talents we've been blessed with, Don't dig a hole and hide them away, but put them into action. We can bring people to Christ. We can bring people towards salvation. They can be a part of the fulfillment of that return on the investment. And we have an opportunity and obligation to do that every day, every chance that we get. As an invitation, if you're not a Christian, consider the potential that you can become part of the return on that investment. You can come and be baptized, be saved, become a Christian, become a child of God, part of his household, and work to serve him to the best of your ability and bring other people to Christ. You can be part of that return, and you could be even a bigger part by bringing more people towards salvation. That's an opportunity you have. If you are a Christian and you're struggling in any way to fulfill what God expects from you, to use the talents and abilities that he has blessed you with, or anything that's causing you to struggle with your faith, you have an opportunity as well. If that invitation applies to anyone, wouldn't you come forward as we stand and sing the invitation song together?